All right, well, thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles back up to where we had our scripture reading this morning in John chapter 11. Not the epistles of John that we were studying recently, the gospel according to John. And if you're using the Bible that we have there in the seats, you're going to find John 11 on page 1131. Page 1131. Does anyone not have the handout that says John 11:38? Oh, we got some hands up. Is Ed back there, Rex? You can, one of you. Oh, Rex has got some. Keep your hand up, and Rex will give you one. You'll need it to follow along, as always. Today is September 8th, 2013. And as we mentioned, our text is going to be in John 11, 38 through verse 44. And the title that we've given to this morning's message is The Blame Game. The Blame Game. I'll bet you know what the blame game is. A woman gets burned from a hot cup of coffee and she blames McDonald's. People smoke for 30 years and get cancer. And then they blame the tobacco industry, right? Sometimes when a family member is shot and killed, and this happened to a family member of mine, and her family did what a lot of families do, they blame the gun industry. A drunk crashes into a tree and he blames the bartender because he was overserved. And in some states, I think 14 different states, you can sue the bartender, believe it or not. We've become a nation of blamers. And as you may know, God gets blamed for just about everything. From big things like hurricanes and tragic things like babies with cancer, to little things like rainy weekends. God gets blamed, doesn't He? Do you ever wonder how God feels about getting blamed for things? Well, as we saw in our scripture reading, the Lord Jesus Christ got blamed when Lazarus died. They said, you know, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. So just for review, let's just back up one verse and read that last verse from our scripture reading, verse 37, before we get into our text in verse 38. In John 11:37, some of them said, could not this man, speaking of Christ, who opened the eyes of the blind, couldn't he have caused that even this man Lazarus should not have died? Now these were the unbelieving Jews who were attending the funeral, and I think they're blaming the Lord for not being there to help Lazarus. So now let's see, how does the Lord react to getting blamed? Look at the next verse in verse 38. Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. And it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Now you see that word therefore in verse 38? You know what that means. You're supposed to look to see what the therefore is there for. In this case, it's saying that the reason he groaned is because of them blaming him in verse 37. Could not this man have caused Lazarus not to have died? Therefore the Lord groaned, it says. And now you know how God feels when he gets blamed for things. He groans. But now it's crucially important that you understand what it means to groan. I looked it up in the dictionary. It doesn't mean what we sometimes think. To groan means to grumble or complain. Groaning in the dictionary is associated with mourning and sorrow and pain. It hurts God when he gets blamed for things, folks. And I'll bet you it hurts the worst when believers blame him for things. Now listen, it's true. God can do something about every problem in your life. All the bad things in your life, God could do something about them, but before you go blaming him for not doing something about them, there's a couple things you need to remember. First off, that God has a plan to fix your life. It's called the rapture. All the problems, all the difficulties, all the pains are going to be fixed then. Amen?
Amen.
Of course, the problem is we're all human and we want it fixed now, in this life. But listen, before you go blaming God for waiting to fix all these things, don't forget the reason that he's waiting. Peter gives it to us in your first cross reference in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 and verse 15. It says, the Lord is long-suffering. He's putting up with us. He's waiting for the rapture, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Folks, the reason he's waiting to fix the things in your life is so other people can get saved. If you're glad he waited for you, say amen.
Amen.
If you can wait for the rapture for the sake of others, say amen.
Amen.
Yeah, it's a little... Not, that amen wasn't quite as loud, was it? And I don't blame you. But you need to consider that. I mean, I got saved in 1970. What if the Lord would have come in 69? Yeah, a lot of you'd be left out too. Well, listen, all of Israel's problems are going to be fixed when the kingdom comes. And that's going to begin with the resurrection of Israel. And what you're seeing here with Lazarus is a type of that. A symbol of the resurrection of Israel. So let's get on with the story here in verse 38. You'll notice that Lazarus is buried in a grave that is described as a cave. Now, in those days, common people like you and me were buried in the ground. Look at your next reference in Luke 11:44. The Lord talked about graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Now, obviously, that's not the same kind of grave we're talking about here, where there's a cave with a stone rolled over it. I mean, you can't walk over that without noticing it, I wouldn't think. So common people were buried in the ground like we were, sometimes without markers. Otherwise, you couldn't walk over one without knowing it. But even today, special people, people of renown are buried in vaults, like a cave with a stone, like it was in Bible days. The Lord was buried like that, you'll remember. He was buried in the cave of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea, gave him his sepulcher. And evidently Lazarus was some man of renown as well, buried in a cave with a stone rolled in front of the door. Now, a lot of people think, and this is speculation, so you can't be sure, A lot of historians say that these stones that were rolled in front of the cave had writing on them telling you when the guy was born or died or whatever, kind of like headstones do today. Headstones, by the way, isn't that interesting? And I don't know if that's true, but I know this. As we've mentioned, Lazarus' resurrection from the dead is a type of Israel's future resurrection from the dead. But as we've been seeing, if you go back enough months in your mind to when we were studying John, Lazarus' resurrection is not a picture of Israel's physical resurrection from the ground up out of the graves. Lazarus' resurrection is a type of Israel's virtual resurrection. They've been lying dead as a doornail, spiritually speaking, for 2,000 years now. And Lazarus' resurrection from the dead is a type of that. When the Lord raises the nation up, spiritually speaking. And this stone that's keeping Lazarus from rising from the dead here is a type of some other stone that's keeping Israel from rising from the dead. And you know what I think that stone is? Do you know any stones in the Bible with writing on them? Look at your next reference in Exodus 24 and verse 12. In Exodus 24:12, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written." How many commandments? 10 commandments were written with the finger of God on tables of stone. Folks, I think the stone that's keeping Israel from a spiritual resurrection is the law. That's the stone. That's what the Lazarus' stone symbolizes here. For Israel to rise from this spiritual death they've been in for 2,000 years, somebody's got to roll that stone of the law away. Look at your next verse in your Bible now, in verse 39. Jesus said, and He's saying it to the unbelieving Jews that's talked to Him in verse 37. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto Him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh. He's been dead 4 days." Now there's a word you never thought you'd see in the Bible. He stinketh, huh? He's been dead for 4 days. Now, notice the Lord tells these unbelieving Jews, "You guys roll away the stone." Now, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ had an entourage. 12 sturdy men, fishermen and guys who knew how to move a stone. He could have rolled the stone away himself, but instead, He tells the unbelieving Jews, "You guys got to roll the stone away." That's a picture of how someday, if Israel's going to rise from this virtual death she's been in for 2,000 years, they've got to roll away the stone of the law of Moses. They got to get over Moses. They got to get over that idea that they're saved just because God gave them a law a couple thousand years ago, several thousand years ago now. The Lord's not going to miraculously do that for them any more than He moved this stone here for Lazarus. Now, as you know, when the Lord Jesus arose, He didn't need anybody to remove the stone, did He? He rose up right through that rock tomb, just like He did later through the doors of the locked room where the apostles were meeting. The only reason they rolled the stone away, folks, was not so He could get out, was to show that He was already gone and to prove it to the people. Now what this does, this points out an important difference between the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows you, Lazarus here was not given resurrection life. He wasn't given a new life. He just got his old life back again. Who wants that? That's why technically, theologians don't really call His resurrection a resurrection. They call it a resuscitation. Now, think about it. If they rolled this stone away, the seal would be broken. They would seal these stones, and if they did, everybody was going to smell what Martha was warning about there. I mean, you know, in those... a body after 4 days in the desert does not smell good, and that all these scenes take place in very hot climates. Now the question is, before we answer that question, I should tell you that this, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't care. He didn't care that the body smelled. He knew that if people smelled that, they would know that this guy is really dead. And you know why that's important? Because it would be proof to everybody that the guy hadn't just fainted. You know how many times you hear about some guy fainted and you put him in a cool tomb and he revives? That's what they said about the resurrection of Christ, you know. That's one of the theories that about His resurrection. Oh, He didn't rise from the dead. He fainted on the cross. And then He rose from a faint. So the Lord says, I don't care if he stinks. Let that smell out. Let everybody breathe it in and know when I raise this guy from the dead, a miracle has taken place. But now the question is, why did Martha say this? Some people think that she thought, well, he just wants to see the body. Remember, he missed the funeral. So maybe she thought, well, he just wants to pay his final respects. He just wants to say goodbye. And she said what she said to spare him the smell. You know, if you've come to say goodbye to your loved one, the last thing you want to smell is the smell of his rotting flesh. But folks, that ain't the reason she said what she said. We know the real reason she said what she said because of what the Lord said to her in the next verse in your Bible now, in verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, Didn't I tell you, said I not unto thee, that if you just believe, you'd see the glory of God? He is scolding her. And that shows you that she was thinking it in her head. It's too late, Lord. He stinks. His body has started to corrupt. Now, she may have seen him raise two other people from the dead, because he did raise two other people from the dead. If she didn't see it, she heard about it. But not after 4 days. So she doesn't believe he can do it. That's why she says, it's too late. The body's corrupting. You know, the funny thing about that, did you notice in our scripture reading this morning, she believed in the resurrection of the dead, didn't she? Look back, let's just read a couple of verses in your Bible. Go back to verse 23. In verse 23, Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And the Lord says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he asks Martha, Believest thou this? Now watch what she answers. She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. But she doesn't say, and I believe you can raise a guy from the dead who's been dead for 4 days. Verse 28 says, when she had so said, she walked out. She walks out saying, I believe in the resurrection. But she does not say, I believe you can do it. Now, isn't that amazing? It's an odd thing, but sometimes people believe in God's overall power to do things, but they have trouble thinking that He can do things in their lives, right? Amen. You ask any believer, do you believe in the beginning God created in the heaven and the earth? And most of them will say, yeah. But you ask them, well, do you believe that if you die, God can, give you a new body? Some of them not so sure. And I think that's why Paul says what he says in your next verse in Philippians 3, in verse 20 and 21. In Philippians 3:20, talking about the rapture, it says, Christ shall change our vile body. Lazarus's body was vile. That it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, Christ's resurrection body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. You know what that's talking about? Someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to subdue heaven and earth and make Himself a new heaven and a new earth. And Paul says He can raise up your dead body according to that power. Imagine that. The power that it's going to take to call a new creation into existence focused on your puny dead body. That make you feel safe? Say amen.
Amen.
Holy cow. Listen, part of the reason it's good to study the power of God is to remind you that someday that power is going to work in you. Now listen, Mary wasn't the only one who didn't believe He could raise the dead. Look at the next verse in your Bible, verse 41. It says of these unbelieving Jews, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard Me." Now, how many times have you heard Dave and Paul and Steve and I say, watch the little words in the Bible. You see that first word in the verse, the word "then" in verse 41? Then they rolled away the stone. When did they roll away the stone? A couple verses ago, the Lord told them, roll away that stone. And I'll bet you they were about to do it. And then they heard Martha start piping up in her unbelief and saying, well, you know, the body's corrupting by now. By now it's so far gone you can't raise it. And when they heard that unbelief, it stopped them dead in their tracks. They thought, yeah, she's right. It's too late. There's no hope. Now, does that give you any idea of the power of unbelief? And the power of your words to affect other people? Listen, the reason you come here every week is to learn to be strong in faith so that you can strengthen the faith of other people. Another one of the reasons you come here is because unbelief is strong too. And it's contagious. And it's out there. We all came here today from different parts of this world where unbelief is strong. And it's contagious. And it wants to seep into your soul. So you come here so that you can be strengthened in the faith and not stop dead in your tracks by the unbelief of those around you like these guys were. Now here's something else about this verse here. When it says in verse 41, "And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard Me." Do you notice how the Lord prayed? He lifted up His eyes. And, you know, anytime a Christian reads that, you think, oh, well, does that mean that when I pray, I should lift up my eyes? Why do we close our eyes and bow our heads if the Lord is lifting up His? Well, folks, there was a reason the Jews, and this was their tradition, there was a reason they would lift up their eyes to pray, and it's in your next reference in Psalm 123 and verse 1 to 3. Psalm 123, 1 to 3, the psalmist prays and he says, "Unto Thee lift I up my eyes, O Thou that dwellest in the heavens," talking about God. "Our eyes wait upon the Lord," watch, "until that He have mercy upon us." The reason they lifted up their eyes in prayer was to get mercy. Now the Lord didn't need mercy, folks. But you remember the parable that you have in your next reference about the publican and the Pharisees praying down in the temple? In Luke 18:13, the publican was a say. He wouldn't lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast saying, "God, be merciful." He wants the mercy. "Be merciful to me, a sinner." I believe he knows Psalm 123. He knows to get mercy from God. He's got to lift up his eyes. But he's just too ashamed of his sins, too humble. And as you know the story, that God honored that prayer. But listen, that means lifting up your eyes in prayer was associated with wanting mercy, getting mercy from God. But I want you to look back at that Psalm 123 verse again, because if you look at the end of it, it says that he says, I lift up my eyes until God has mercy on us. Folks, you've already got mercy. Your next reference says in Titus 3:5 that it wasn't by works of righteousness which we have done. You're not saved by your good works, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Past tense. Salvation isn't something you can hope to get someday. It's something you can have right now. If you understand that it's not by your righteous works that got you there, right? But you've already got mercy. You don't have to lift up your eyes to prayer to God. Listen, but that doesn't mean you can't. I do sometimes when I'm by myself. I lift up my eyes to prayer to God. But I just want you to understand that when you read verses like this, you don't have to when you read that Psalm 123 and so on and so forth. There's no formal position, no official position to be in when you're praying. And did you know it's okay to start out praying silently and then finish by praying out loud? Did you notice that's what the Lord just did? Notice it says in verse 41, they took away the stone, and then it says, Jesus lifted up His eyes and He said, Father, I thank Thee that You heard me. Heard me say what? Well, folks, He's already asked God to raise Lazarus from the dead. He did that silently. And by the way, you know He did need to ask. The Lord didn't work any miracles. You know that, right? Look at your next reference. Remember John 14:10? Remember what the Lord said? The Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. And it's talking about the miraculous works. But now here in this prayer, He tells the Father, He says, I thank You for hearing my prayer to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now I got a question for you. How did He know God heard him when He asked God to raise him from the dead? Had Lazarus risen yet? Shake your head back and forth. No, he hadn't. Well, if he hadn't risen yet, how did he know he answered? How did he know he heard it? Well, go on in your Bible in verse 42. The Lord continues to pray. He says, And I know that you hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it out loud, that they may believe that Thou hast sent me. You know what that teaches you? Just because the Father had not answered his prayer didn't make the Lord think he hadn't been heard. Now, is there anything you and I can learn from that? Just because God hasn't answered your prayer, what do you think? Well, God, obviously God hadn't heard it. Not the case. Now with the Lord, of course, God always not only heard him, but gave him what he asked for. But listen, there's a reason. And it wasn't just because he was God in the flesh and his own Son. The Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew under law, and don't you ever forget it. He was born under the law. He lived under the law. And if you know your Bible, you know the law of Moses had something to say about prayer, didn't it? It's in your next reference. Psalm 66:18, and the entire Old Testament, that's the law of God. Psalm 66:18, the psalmist said, If I regard iniquity in my heart, what happens? The Lord won't hear me. Well, now you know why the Father always heard the Lord. No, there was no iniquity in his heart, right? But that's why he was able to say, Father, I know you always hear me. Because he never had to worry about any iniquity in his heart. But now I got a thought for you that'll sober you up a little bit. What if the Lord had prayed not to die? Do you ever wonder what the Father would have answered? Well, you don't have to guess. The Lord tells you in your next reference in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53. Matthew 26:53, in the shadow of the cross, he says to these people, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father?" And what's he going to say? "He'll presently give me more than 12 legions of angels." Folks, if he had prayed not to die, the answer would have been, "Okay, you don't have to die." If he had prayed not to die, the Father would have saved him if he asked. He always heard him, and he always answered. Aren't you glad that's not what he prayed?
Amen.
Aren't you glad he prayed instead what you have in your next reference in John 12:27, one of my favorite verses. John 12:27, the Lord says, "Now is my soul troubled." And what shall I say? "Father, save me from this hour?" He says, no. He says, "For this cause came I unto this hour." He could have prayed that if he wanted, but he didn't. He understood he had a mission, folks, and that was to die and pay for your sins. Don't insult him by keep trying to pay for your own sins in your own way, by being good and being religious, giving to the church, or whatever it is you think that you're doing that's impressing God so much. Now, as the verse says back in your Bible, the reason that he finished this prayer out loud was so people would believe that God sent him. And if you think about it, you remember what happened when he was out casting out devils? You know what they said about him in your next reference when he was casting out devils in Matthew 12:24? When the Pharisees heard about it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils except by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." He's casting out devils, but that's because he's in cahoots with their leader. That's what they were saying about him. So on this occasion, the Lord says, "I'm going to make sure credit goes to whom credit is due. I'm going to bow and pray out loud, thank God for raising Lazarus from the dead, so that everybody knows the authority by whom I'm doing this. So that everybody knows, as it says in verse 41, or verse 42, I should say, that they may believe," at the end of the verse, "that thou hast sent me." By the way, is that a good reason for you to pray out loud at a restaurant so that they know that there's still people sent from God in this world? I think so. Verse 43. "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" And if you've never heard it pointed out, it's great to notice that he had to single Lazarus out. If he was standing in front of a cemetery and just said, "Come forth," he'd have emptied the cemetery.
That's right.
If not all the cemeteries in all the world.
That's right.
Son of God goes around saying, "Come forth."
Amen.
But the interesting thing is, those two words, punch those two words as a phrase search in your Bible program on your computer, "come forth." And look at all the times, there's only 40 or 50 of them. You wonder what preachers do all week. That's what we do. He said, "How many times is that phrase in there?" And read every one of them to see what does it mean. And you punch that phrase up, "come forth," it's never used for dead people saying, "Come forth from the dead." You know how it's used? It's used to talk about people who are living in geographic locations. Countries, they come forth out of the country. Cities, they come forth out of the city. Look at your next reference. I gave you a few of them. In Deuteronomy 4:46, it says, "After they were come forth out of Egypt." And for the sake of the tape, it says that in Numbers 11:20, Deuteronomy 24:9, and 25:17, and Jeremiah 37:5. How's that for reading references fast? "And they came forth out of cities." Judges 1:24, the spies saw man come forth out of the city. Judges 9:43, and Jeremiah 48:45. And so what we have here, folks, is a picture, what have we been saying? This resurrection is a picture of Israel getting raised out of her virtual death from all the cities, in all the countries, in all the world where they've been scattered. They're out there. And when the Lord comes back, He's going to say, "Come forth! Enter the kingdom." Now don't get me wrong, it fits Lazarus because he's in a geographic place too, Abraham's bosom, in the heart of the earth. But it's a picture of the regathering of Israel from all the places in all the world where they're at. Finally, verse 44, and you're saying, wow, he's going fast, and I'm rewarding you. The last two or three messages were so long. And it's picnic Sunday, and everybody's hungry. Well, John 11, verse 44, the last verse we'll consider. It says, after the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth, he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound with a napkin, and Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Now listen, for the Jews who knew their Bible, this proved that he was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Look at your next reference. In your last reference on the page, it says in 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He bringeth down to the grave and he brings up. And when you see that word Lord in all caps, I didn't put it there, that's the way it is in your King James Bible, that's Jehovah. He's the one that raises the dead, and that's what the Lord is letting them know here. When he raises the dead, that he was Jehovah in the flesh. But now back in your Bible, notice it says that he comes forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. The Jews did just like they did in Egypt. They bound him like a mummy, and Lazarus was doing the bunny hop when he's coming out like that. Those of you who listening by tape are spared the image of me bouncing around on stage with the bunny hop. They also wrapped his face in a napkin here. And you know what? You put all that together and it symbolizes the spiritual condition that Israel is now at this present time, as they'll be after the rapture, through the tribulation, at the second coming of Christ, when the Lord has to come back. He's going to find them that way. Virtually dead. Their feet bound. They can't go where God wants them to go. Their hands bound. They can't do what God wants them to do. Their face is surrounded with a napkin. They're spiritually blind. Virtually dead. But the Lord's going to raise that nation from virtual death, isn't He? Now you're wondering about this napkin business. Well, a napkin, it was a small cloth and it had a lot of purposes. If you look at your next reference in Luke 19:20, Lord, behold, here is thy pound which I have kept laid up in a napkin. It's just a small cloth, and they would wrap the face of the dead in it, and the Lord wore one. Look at your next reference, John 20, verses 6 and 7. Then cometh Simon Peter to the grave, and went into the sepulchre, and he saw the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Just like Lazarus, he's bound with these linen wrappings and the napkin around his as your head. But listen, did you see the difference? The Lord didn't have to have anybody remove his. There they were. That's because when he arose, he wasn't doing the bunny hop, folks. He rose up right through the grave clothes like he rose through the rock tomb in a resurrection body. Once again, showing Lazarus didn't get a resurrection body. He just got his old life back. He couldn't pass through those mummy wrappings. He had to bring them with him out of the grave. And you know what? That symbolized how the world hadn't yet fully released him. After he rose from the dead, he still got sick. If he fell down, he still got bruised. If he got cut, he still bled. And folks, hard as it is to imagine, he still sinned. Now think about that. Imagine somebody raised from the dead after 4 days, still sinning. Imagine how you'd think about that. Shouldn't be too hard because you do it all the time. What does it say in your next reference of you? If you've believed, it says in Ephesians 2:1, and you has He quickened or given life to, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, you're risen with Christ. And yet we have no problem engaging in sin. I imagine that first time Lazarus sinned, I bet there was a big pause before he decided he was going to do whatever it is he did, lash out at his wife, or I don't think he had a wife, but whoever. Think about that. Of course, the next time it got a little easier, as you know. Listen, there's a reason why Paul says in Colossians 3:1 in your next reference, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Before you say, shame on Lazarus for living in sin after God raised him from the dead, just remember, you do the same thing. Now, eventually Lazarus died and was buried again, and he's in the grave waiting resurrection. You're not going to bump into him down at Five Guys or J.C. Penney's or wherever it is you shop. But if you're living in sin, folks, you're still walking around in grave clothes. Grave clothes that nobody but you can loose. And if you're still all wound up in the sins of this life, isn't it time you got loose of them? Listen, remember, the grave clothes in those days aren't like grave clothes today. If a guy rose from the dead today, he could walk around just fine in his suit or whatever it is they buried you in. Our friend Nick, who was 100 years old, they buried him in a Cubs jacket, poor guy. But that would... Somebody said, watch it. Some Cub fan, no doubt. But that wouldn't restrict your movement. You could walk around just fine. But when you're bound hand and foot like this, that's what it's talking about here, folks. And if you're living in sin, that's what we're talking about here, too. You're blind, spiritually blind to what you should be doing. You're bound up. You can't go where God wants you to go. You can't do what God wants you to do. You're spiritually hogtied. Now, once they did loose him from the grave clothes, you know what happened? He smelled a whole lot better. You know what it reminds me of? Remember when the three Hebrews came out of the fiery furnace unhurt? In your next reference in Daniel 3:27, it says, these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed. They didn't even hurt the clothing they had on. And it says, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. They came out of a burning fiery furnace and didn't even smell like smoke. Now, years ago, if you went to the bowling alley, you couldn't come out without smelling like smoke.
That's right.
And what this is a picture in Daniel 3:27 of how when God delivers, He delivers completely. And that's how God sees you today. Completely saved from all of your sins if you're trusting in the blood of Christ for your salvation. You don't even smell like the sinner you used to be when you were dead in sins. But the challenge of the Christian life is to make your state match your standing. You got to get rid of the grave clothes, otherwise you're going to still smell like sin. Now at the rapture, I mean, you're going to leave all the grave, all your regular clothes behind, right? Your Abercrombie and Fitch and Levi's and Nikes and your Gucci Goos or whatever it is you wear. You're going to leave them all behind because that's going to symbolize you have a complete break with your old life of sin.
Amen.
Until then, you need to loose those grave clothes. Now listen, at the end of verse 44, back in your Bible there, it was easy for them to obey that command, loose him, right? You know, I wonder if they just pulled the string and he spun around like a top, you know. Did you ever think you'd unwrap a mummy that way, just, you know, if he rose from the dead? That was an easy command to obey, loose him, but see that last few words there, and let him go. That might be a little harder to obey, wouldn't it? If you think about it. I mean, you think about it. You see a guy get raised from the dead, he's been dead for 4 days, you think maybe you'd have some questions for him? You think maybe it would be a little hard to just let him go? I think so. I think you'd have... What's it like beyond the grave? What was Abraham's bosom? I think the Lord didn't want Lazarus lecturing people about his life when he was dead. Think about it. Did you know the Bible never records a single thing he says? Think about that. Wouldn't you think, you know, he'd be interviewed and so on and so forth, the apostles, somebody go after him and say, what was it like? Did you know that none of the eight people in the Bible raised from the dead said anything after they, or in the Bible anyway, except for the Lord Jesus Christ? Does that tell you anything about how you should give your testimony? I don't believe the Lord wants you lecturing people about your life when you were dead in sins. Some of you got a colorful past. I've heard your testimonies. Testimonies are great, but we don't need to hear the details of every detail of your life when you were living in sin and dead in sins. You don't need to glorify the flesh that way. And finally, did you ever wonder how Lazarus felt raised from the dead? I imagine I knew how his sisters felt pretty good. But how did Lazarus feel? He's there, minding his own business in Abraham's bosom, comfortable as can be, enjoying the fellowship of men like David and Moses and Joshua and all those guys. All of a sudden he's yanked back to this life. How do you think he felt about that? Well, I don't think we have to guess. Do you remember when the witch of Endor called up Samuel in your next to last reference? 1 Samuel 28:15. The witch of King Saul goes to the witch of Endor and says, bring me up Samuel, raise him. 1 Samuel 28:15. She raises him. Samuel says to Saul, why have you disquieted me to bring me up? Now, we don't use that word, disquiet, so I looked it up. You know what it means? It means to disturb. Reminds me of the motel I go to every week. You know how they have do not disturb, you can hang it on the sign. Well, they have it in Spanish. You know how to say do not disturb in Spanish? No moleste. You don't want to moleste them, baby. He's disquieted. He's, what are you doing? Wake up. The word means to deprive of peace and tranquility. That's what happened when they brought Lazarus from the dead. Maybe the Lord says let him go is because you won't hear him grumble about being back. My last point is this. If you're here this morning and you're mourning the loss of a loved one, and you'd say, boy, I'd like to bring him back. You don't want to do that. Especially if you look at that 1 Samuel 28 reference again. If you noticed who it is that Samuel blames, he doesn't blame the witch. He blames Saul. So if you prayed for your loved one to be brought back from being with the Lord, and the Lord answered that prayer, you know what your loved one would do? He wouldn't blame God. He'd blame you. He wouldn't be too happy about it. Best thing to do, folks, wait for the rapture to see him again. Of course, if you're not saved, hey, you heard the verse we read. If you're not saved, you're dead. As far as God's concerned, you're dead in sin. Dead to him. Dead in trespasses and sins. You don't need improvement. You need a resurrection. People think, how am I going to improve my life to where God likes me? You don't need improvement, won't do it. You go to go down to any funeral, you think improvement's going to help any of those dead bodies? I don't think so. You need a resurrection, the kind gives you when you believe your last reference in Colossians 2:12. When you get saved, you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. If you're not saved, you need an operation this morning. And it's one that only God can give. No doctor can operate on himself. Every doctor knows he can't save himself. And if you'll just stop trying to save yourself by being good, God will save you by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you were saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this grand, perhaps grandest of miracles that our Savior performed in His lifetime, and the glories of it, and the picture it paints for us of the resurrection of the nation someday. We're so thankful, Father, you didn't turn your back on Israel when they crucified your son and stoned your prophet. You didn't wash your hands of them forever. You're remaining faithful to the promises you made to them. How it thrills us, because it tells us you're going to be faithful to the promises you made to us. Father, now we ask you to dismiss us with your blessing. And we're going to take the time to thank you for the food that we're about to partake of and at the picnic grounds, and bless your name for favoring us in a land where there's plenty to eat, and for favoring us with a church where there's plenty of fellowship and plenty of your word taught rightly divided. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thornton, come on up and lead us in the first verse of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, number 35.
That's all turned together with 35. That was an expiring sermon. Let's say amen.
Amen.
Number 35, let's be the guy that binds verse number 1.
Blessed be the God.